Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22 in your Bibles. And if you're using the black Bibles that are found underneath the seats, you can find this on page 457. I'm going to go through this psalm a little bit unusually. Sometimes I'll read, or most of the time I should say, I'll read our passage as a whole at the beginning of the sermon, and then walk through the passage or preach it as a whole. This time I am going to go through it piece by piece, and at the end I think we'll be in a better position to read it as a whole psalm. Psalm 22 is a song about having enemies. And it's about the experience of having enemies, first of all. And we're going to see some really intense, direct language talking about what it means to have enemies. It's a psalm about crying out to God for help when we have enemies. And it's a psalm about God answering us and then praise and thanks to God for answering. Now, we should be asking as we look at songs like this, why do we need to have songs about having enemies? For some of us, that seems like a very remote thing. I don't have any enemies. I'm doing fine. For some of us, it's like, this hits a little too close to home. I've got a lot of enemies. Either people who are actively hurting me or people who, if I'm honest, I would like to actively hurt. And the reason is that we are like little kids. We need to learn how to talk. And sometimes that's a very fast process. Some of you have little kids who are in that very fast learning process. Sometimes that's kind of a slow process where we wonder how long it's going to take them to say things like daddy and mommy. But we are just like little children in that we need to learn how to talk. Sometimes we don't talk about the things that we go through. Sometimes we talk about it to the wrong people. Instead of going to the Lord and asking for his help, we complain to our friends, we complain to our family members. Sometimes we talk about it in the wrong way. We maybe even paint ourselves as the good guys in a way that we shouldn't. Or we paint ourselves as the bad guys in a way that we shouldn't. The Bible gives us words to speak what we go through. The Bible gives us words to speak what we go through so that we will understand it and so that... I'm just going to give the windows a second. I see eyes all over the place. It's a fascinating sideshow. All right, we good with the windows? All right, let me get back up. The Bible gives us words to articulate, to speak what we are going through, both so that we will understand what we're going through better and so that God will hear us and answer us when we cry out to him. All right, so I'm going to go through the psalm. I'm going to take some big chunks and some little chunks, but I'd really encourage you to have your Bible open, and if you're able to read, please follow along with me. I'm just going to read, first of all, the first two verses. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And here the question that will shape the whole psalm is posed to us. It's very simple. Why has God forsaken me? Why does it seem like, from all indication, he has no interest in my situation? I thought things were getting better, or at least I could live with the new normal, and instead things got worse. Why has God forsaken me? Now let's speed up and go to the next three verses 3-5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And now here in these few verses, I remember God's past faithfulness to my people. This is a psalm of David, and even the psalms that aren't psalms of David are written from an ancient Hebrew culture, Israelites, Jews. And so when people are talking about our fathers, they're talking first and foremost about their genetic ancestors. They're talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of ancient Israel. But by faith, when we read this psalm or sing this psalm, we are saying the same thing. We're claiming the same ancestors, spiritual ancestors. So Paul talks about this, that those who put their trust in Jesus Christ are the children or the grandchildren or the umpteen great-grandchildren of Father Abraham. And you sing about Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. That's true, because Jesus, because faith in Jesus Christ connects us with this spiritual ancestry. So I remember God's past faithfulness to my people. First of all, it says, yet you are holy. I remember that you, God, the one who made us, the one who revealed yourself through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you are holy. And therefore, you are above all of the wickedness that's going on around us. And I remember that my people have praised him. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you, they cried and were rescued. And God heard our ancestors' cries and heard them. Why doesn't he answer my prayers now? And if you are in the middle of trouble, if you are in the middle of going through something where you're being attacked by your enemies or you're dealing with something really intense in your own heart, you may wonder, God helps other people, or I hear that God helps other people, why isn't he helping me? And now the psalm gets really, really intense. Verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The psalmist says, I'm not even a person anymore. My situation has gotten so bad. My suffering is so terrible. My enemies are hurting me and shaming me and degrading me so much. I'm not even a human being. I'm more like a worm that crawls around in the dirt. He says, I'm scorned by near and far. It says, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. In other words, not only do my own people not want anything to do with me, if I were to go to the rest of the world, they would all turn their backs on me. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. I'm mocked and taunted. And we start to get this sort of nightmarish picture of enemies surrounding me, with enemies surrounding me making faces at me. I mean, it sounds so juvenile, and yet people do it. I mean, even adults do this when they really hate someone, when they're at a football game and they want to, you know, they chant a taunt at the enemy or at the opposing team. The faces are contorted. It becomes a nightmare picture. Why is that? Well, actually, I would say in verse 8, there's a little bit of a glimmer of hope. Because here, the psalmist is quoting his enemies. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Right? But what they say in mockery, which is if this guy belongs to the Lord, if this guy is so in with the Almighty, why doesn't the Almighty just rescue him and help him? What they say in mockery reflects the truth. And by the way, there's a little bit of a translational issue here, and I'll just give you, I don't think this is necessarily the right way to translate it, but I'll tell you the alternative translation, where it says, he trusts in the Lord. It may actually be, hey, Mr. Worm, crawl over to the Lord. Why don't you just crawl over to the Lord, since you trust in the Lord so much? That's the degree of mockery that's happening, and yet even in that mockery, there is an element of truth. Let me read verses 9 through 11. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. And what I'm saying right here is God is all I've ever had. God is all I've ever had. He's saying by talking about being taken from his mother's womb by God, the first part of verse 9, first part of verse 10, you took me from the womb. On you was I cast from my mother, from birth, from my mother's womb. He's saying my life is a gift from God. And this is a really big deal for us. This seems like an obvious thing that we say as Christians. We believe that life is a gift from God, but this is actually not something to be taken for granted by anybody. Here's an example. Some people think that we crazy Presbyterians baptize babies because it's a nice family thing to do. It's a nice sort of like, welcome to the family, now we're going to baptize you. And it's actually, in a way, it's the opposite. Because when we baptize babies, what we're actually saying is, this kid ultimately doesn't belong to me. This kid belongs to God. And we are asking that God will do right by this little one, and that this little one would be dedicated to his service, that this little one would know him, serve him, glorify him. The alternative is that we're saying, this kid really does belong to me. This kid really is mine to do with as I will. Baptizing the little ones is a way of saying that this child is a gift from God, that this child belongs to God even from the womb. In the second part of each of those verses, you made me trust you at my mother's breasts. Verse 10, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. He's saying, when I thought I was trusting my mother, when that little one, they take them from the womb in the hospital, you moms and you dads remember this, if you didn't faint, dads. You take the little one from the womb and you wrap him up or just barely wrap him up and you put him on mom's chest. And the psalmist is saying, when I thought I was trusting my mother, the one I was really trusting the whole time was you. Augustine talks about this in some of his confessions. Through my mother, I was really cast on you. I was really trusting in you. And so then in verse 11, it becomes an agonized cry again. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. You were with me when I was a little squalling baby. Why are you so far away now? Don't be far when trouble is close. And my friends are all gone. And now we get into maybe the most vivid part of the psalm. I'm going to read verses 12 through 18. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So here in this section, I say what my haters are like. I say what my haters are doing and what it's doing to me, body and soul. And by the way, just to give you kind of a biblical perspective on these things, again, in modern life, we're a little bit allergic to talking about people being our enemies, right? That doesn't seem like a good way to win friends and influence people, to talk about enemies all the time, having personal enemies. And yet, at a real biblical level, all the pain of life comes from having enemies. All of the trouble that we go through in this life comes from having enemies or haters. Now, some of those, not all of those, but some of those are going to be personal human enemies. And some of you do know what that's like. And I don't just mean like a problem with a coworker one time. But we have people here who have lived through war. We have people here who have lived through abuse of various kinds. We have people here who have seen loved ones die. You know what this is like. Sometimes those enemies, those haters, are personal human enemies. And sometimes they're strangers. Sometimes they're family, but they're humans. But sometimes we could even say that there are impersonal human enemies, where you find yourself sort of caught in a system that doesn't particularly have a face, and yet it seems to just make endless trouble for your life. I remember one time going over to a family at our church they were having some trouble. Their kids were enrolled in a summer program, and they got some letters that told them that their kids were no longer enrolled in the summer program, but they were clearly generated by a computer and stuffed by somebody who didn't read them. I remember reading this guy, he handed me the letter. He barely spoke any English. He handed me the letter. He's like, "Can you help me understand this?" And I read the letter, and it said that the child is no longer enrolled for the following reason. The child is no longer enrolled. And I thought, I'm an English speaker, and I don't know what that's supposed to mean. These guys were in a system that just didn't care. And a lot of the times, we're in a system that just doesn't care. And a lot of the things that we deal with are a result of being in this or that societal, governmental, whatever, system that just doesn't care and maybe doesn't like us very much. But then the list goes on. We can think about disease and weakness of the body as an enemy or as enemies. We can think, and we should think, about the sin in our hearts and lives as enemies, as things that we must fight, we must overcome, and sometimes we feel that we are helpless in the face of them as we struggle against the sin that wants to tangle up our feet and trip us and make us fall on our faces over and over again. And from that perspective, it's not just David saying, "I am a worm and not a man." It's all of us saying, "I am a worm and not a man." What kind of person thinks this way? What kind of person does these things? Well, I do. I do these things. I think these ways. And then, of course, the Bible talks about death itself as the last enemy. The last enemy, Paul says, to be overcome will be death in 1 Corinthians 15. And even if we're not feeling particularly the struggles with all of our other enemies, again, and I think this is the third time I've said it in one service, every one of us is going to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. How does he describe these enemies? They're like bulls of Bashan. They're like a lion. They're like a pack of feral dogs in verses 12 and 13 and 16. They become a congregation of dogs. This is kind of an intense, you know, earlier, verse 7, they're making faces at me. They make mouths at me is literally what it says. They're opening their mouths, sticking out their tongues. Ah. They're making faces at me, these human enemies who have surrounded me. And now they're sort of like a nightmarish transition where in his mind, in his perception, or maybe he's even seeing past the superficial reality to the true reality, the spiritual warfare that's going on here, that these people, these seeming people, have actually become more like monsters or like enemies. Their mouths are open to taunt me. They've become mouths that are open now in verse 13 to devour me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Lions don't get in your face so they can go, ah. They get in your face so they can eat you. And he understands that his enemies are not just making him feel bad. They want to destroy him. And we have enemies. Above all, the enemy himself, Satan, who wants to destroy us. And as a result, he says in verses 14 and 15 that his body is starting to break down. We could say under the stress, but also, I mean, is it stress if you're beaten and you bruise? I guess it is technically. But his body is starting to break down. He describes himself as weak, as stumbling. He has no strength in his hands and feet. As terrified, as parched. I don't know if you've ever had a moment of such fear that you try to talk and nothing will come out. And that's what's going on in verses 14 and 15. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. What does that mean? Well, he's alone in this sort of mob of haters. He's been stabbed, verse 16. They pierce my hands and feet. He's been starved, verse 17. I can count all my bones. He's naked in every sense, both spiritually and physically, verse 17. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. And verse 15, the last bit, kind of sums it all up. You, God, who are letting this happen, lay me in the dust of death. You could also translate that as death's dust. In other words, you remember what God said to Adam when he sinned against him. He said, "You are going to die and return to the dust from which you came." That is what he's saying here. He's saying, "I am dead or all but." Verses 19 to 21. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now will you listen to me? You seem far off. Come near. You seem slow. Come quick. Save me from death, whether it's by sword or dog or lion or ox or whatever." And then in the last part of verse 21, we actually have, I would say, the turning point in the psalm. And we're not given, in some psalms you see that sort of this whole story played out. This is a psalm where we have a lot of the story played out, but we don't have a long detailed description of God answering. In Psalm 18, which is a really long psalm but really cool, I'd recommend it. Psalm 18 describes in this vivid language God's response, that God came to rescue him, and he came in smoke and lightning and fire, and he destroyed all my enemies, and he gave me victory. We don't get that kind of detail here when we read that God answered this guy's prayers. We're just given this little short half verse. "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." So, the last part of the psalm is very, very different. Verses 22 through 26, I'll just read this part first. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you, God, comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." He goes from a congregation of dogs, of this nightmarish group who are surrounding him to taunt him and to want to kill him, to a congregation of his brothers in verse 22. And we read in verse 22 also that we praise God first of all because he is God. "I will tell of your name to my brothers." So the thing that he leads with is not, let me tell you all the things that God has done for me, but do you even know God? Do you know that there is a God? Do you know that he is eternal? That he made all things by his powerful word? Do you know that he is holy? Do you know that he is good? This is not fiction. This is not something that's left over from our primitive ancestry. This is not something that we used to believe, but we got smart and now we don't believe it anymore because we got science or something. Do you know God? "I will tell of your name to my brothers." We praise God first because he is God. We praise him next in verse 23 because he is our God. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." We praise him third because he rescues us when we cry out to him. "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. He has not turned his back on me, and he has not turned his back on any of us when we cry out to him." We read in verse 25 that even our praise is a gift from God. "From you comes my praise in the great congregation." By the way, sales pitch here for singing the Psalms. Because he gives us even the words to sing not the only way we can sing to God, not the only way we can praise God, but we are given even words with which to praise him from the scriptures. And more than that, we are given a thankful heart. From you comes my praise. I want to praise you, and my wanting to praise you is a gift that you have given me. And by the way, if you don't have a heart that wants to praise God, you need to talk to God about that. Ask him for a heart that wants to praise him. He goes on and says that from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Now, in the really ancient world, like when this was written, a lot of times those were vows of sacrifices. So this was at the time when there were animal sacrifices all the time. And that people who really wanted to serve the Lord would bring to the temple or the tabernacle, they would bring an ox or a goat or a bird or some grain or some wine or some oil that they wanted to literally put down before God and say, thank you. And when they made vows, they would say things like, Lord, I need your help here. And if you will help me in this matter or that matter, I will praise you by bringing to you a sacrifice and putting it before you. Now, we don't do that in the same way. We're not called to make animal sacrifices. We don't bargain with God. What we do is we make promises and we keep them. We make promises in our marriages. It's a really basic one. We keep our vows before the Lord that we've made in our weddings. We also make church covenant vows. We keep these as an act of worship. And then he says in this beautiful verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord because he will answer them. He will be found when they seek for him, and they will be given cause to praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So let those who hunger come and eat and be blessed as they come and eat. And that is both a spiritual hunger where we want God, we want God's help, we want God's presence, we want to know him. We want our faith to not just be something theoretical, not just something that we have in our minds, but something that we have in our hearts. But it's also worked out in a practical way. We come to the Lord's table. This is something we do almost every week here. We come to the Lord's table. We come hungry, so that the afflicted may eat and be satisfied. And we come to the Word of God, and we eat the Word of God, as it were, so that the Lord will satisfy us when we are in the middle of our affliction. So first of all, my people will know what God has done, verses 22 to 26 that we just read. And then he goes even bigger than that. In verses 27 to 31, he says that the world will know what God has done. Let me read that now. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The world will know what God has done. God's salvation is not just for me and my people. The entire world will remember, we read in verse 27, will remember what God has done. And in response to what God has done, what the old Latin speaker said, called the Magnalia Dei, the great works of God. In response to the great works of God, they will turn to the Lord. And that means two things primarily. A faith-filled praise, where believing and knowing in the living God, we praise him for what he has done, and a repentance. And repentance is one of these church words that doesn't get used very much outside of Christianity, but repentance is a really important word, because it means turning our backs on the way we have been in the past. It means changing our minds about what we have done and who we have been. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is a really cool verse to connect with this passage. Paul, he's writing to this church in Thessalonica, which, by the way, is a city in Greece or Macedonia that's still around today. Big city, Thessaloniki. And Paul is writing to the Christians in Thessalonica, and he's praising them. They used to worship idols. And he says about some friends of theirs who have visited them and brought back to him a really encouraging report. This church that you started is doing great. They are serving the Lord. They're suffering for Christ, but they love him and they're rejoicing. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They have repented. They have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. People who used to serve a whole bunch of panoply, a whole roster of different gods and idols, have gone from serving those idols to serving the living and true God. And in verse 28, we say, God is not just my God or even just my people's God. God is the King and God of all the nations. Verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. And as the good news of what God has done goes out into the world, we read these things. Verse 29, first, the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. And second, those who are suffering and weak, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. They also worship. Even those, we read, who go down to the dust, probably meaning the dead. In other words, great and small alike, the important and the unimportant, the rich and the poor, those who run stuff and those who get run, those who make the system and those who are victims of the system, shall alike turn to the living and true God and worship him. And there is a hint here, even here in the Old Testament, at resurrection, that the one who could not keep himself alive will worship the Lord. You see, God is not just the God of now. God is also the God of generations yet to come. Posterity shall serve him. That's the first. A coming generation, it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. And they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Depending on how you read this, we are contemplating 2 to 3 or more generations in the future. Posterity shall serve him. A coming generation shall know. And they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And let me say this by way of encouragement. All of you, whether you have kids or not, it is wonderful to have children. Most days. Most children. I'm just kidding. It's always wonderful all the time. It is wonderful to have children. It is even more wonderful, and a few of you, not very many of you, have experience of this, of seeing your children's children. Psalm 128, 6, this is a blessing. May you see your children's children. It is better to have spiritual children than it is to have children that come from your body. And perhaps the greatest blessing on earth is to see your spiritual grandchildren. And there is nobody here, whether they have children or not, who cannot have spiritual children and spiritual grandchildren. Now, what is it that all of these coming generations will proclaim? First of all, his righteousness, his kindness to those who call on him, the righteousness of a God who doesn't turn back his back on people who have, in the past at least, turned their backs on him. And then finally, the last words of the psalm, that he has done it. In other words, Old Testament, New Testament. And this is true whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian or you've never heard those terms in your life. God gets the glory. God gets the credit for salvation. Always. Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He has done it. Now let me ask you, whose story is this?
Now, this is your story. You might not think so. You say, well, I don't really think I have enemies. I mean, maybe I do, but I don't know about them. You will, okay? You youngins, you will have enemies if you don't already. Maybe your enemies are more subtle than you realized. Maybe your enemy is the sin within you. And the most subtle of enemies is pride, because pride can get even really righteous, upright people who have their lives put together. In fact, pride can get them more than it can get people whose lives are kind of a mess. Maybe it's pride. Or maybe you think your fights are all behind you. I used to have enemies, but I don't anymore, so that's pretty good. Maybe they're behind you. Maybe there are more yet to come. This is your story, but this is definitely someone else's story as well. And some of you have been like gnawing your nails, saying, when is he going to get to this? How does the psalm begin? Somebody say it out loud. What are the first words of the psalm? My God, my God, what? Why have you forsaken me? Who else spoke those words? Yeah, Jesus. When? From the cross, right? From the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I heard something really cool. I haven't been able to back it up 100%. But what I heard is this. When ancient Jews quoted the beginning of a passage, they didn't just want you to think of the beginning of the passage, like the verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? But they wanted you to think of the passage as a whole. So for Jesus, even in his moment of agony and shame and nakedness, hanging on the cross to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Points beyond the moment of suffering to the moment of redemption and the moment of victory. The psalm is about someone completely surrounded by enemies who entrusts himself to God and is rescued from death and given victory. And I'm going to borrow a reflection on a different passage. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, this great evangelist, is spiritually carried. This seems to be a miracle. It's almost like he's carried by tornado out to this desert road. And he hears a man who is reading from the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And he starts talking to him and he says, do you know what the prophet is talking about? And the guy says, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. We could use the same verse to talk about Psalm 22. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was stripped naked and hung before the world. They literally gambled for his clothing when he was on the cross. Jesus was surrounded by his haters and abandoned by his friend. Jesus' hands and feet were pierced. Jesus was laid in the dust of death. Jesus is the only person to suffer in this way, but be totally innocent of wrong. None of us can say that. And having been laid in a tomb in the dust of death, God heard him and raised him up and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This is the great story that we believe as Christians. This is the story that makes sense of our afflictions and our stories. None of us can speak as the perfectly innocent sufferer like Jesus did. Can we say we did nothing to make our own lives and situations worse? No. Can we say that we never hurt or harmed another person or hated someone else? No. Have we never been part of, like, think about, turn this around for a second, right? We put ourselves in the shoes of the psalmist as he's being surrounded by this nightmare congregation. Have we never been part of that nightmare congregation? Those mockers and haters, those who sneer and shame other people? Of course we have. We have been the wild oxen, the feral dogs, the roaring lions toward others, and even in our sin and rebellion and wanting to go our own way, we have been like that toward Christ himself. I am not the hero in my story. I'm not even just the victim. Frequently, I'm the bad guy. But when I trust in Jesus Christ and turn my back on sin, the guilt of the past is erased. And when Jesus was raised, what did he do? He came to his friends and showed them that he was alive, showed them his wounds. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Hebrews chapter 2 actually quotes this verse and says, he who makes them holy and those who are made holy all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus comes to us, calls us his brothers, and says, look what God has done for me, and praise him for that reason. And before he went up to his place of glory and power in heaven, what did he do? He told them, and he told us through them, and he told them to tell the world. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So speak your suffering. My troubles are real. Your troubles are real. We're not in a contest here, right? We can't lay our troubles next to each other and compare them. Every person is unique. But our troubles are real, although sometimes we've made them worse. And like the psalmist, we say, all I have is God, and he is all I have ever had, even from the womb. But because God raised up Jesus and I belong to Jesus, he will rescue me from every trouble too, and ultimately even death itself. The reason I am here and you are here is that God did not forsake his son Jesus, that he hears the cries of those in pain who call on him, that kingship belongs to the Lord, that he has done it. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you again in a variety of moods and a variety of situations. Some of us are feeling pretty good today. Some of us are feeling the hatred of our enemies and the trouble that they are making for us so intensely that we could barely get out of bed this morning. Wherever we are, we cry out to you that you would help us. Not only that you would protect us and prevent us from entering into trouble, though we want that to be sure, but that you would take us safely through trouble to the other side, so that we would be able to tell of your name to our brothers, so that we would be able to tell all the ends of the earth, people who have nothing to do with you, who want nothing to do with you, about what you have done, so that you will raise up not one generation that fears you and praises you and knows you, but you will raise up generation after generation after generation after generation of people who look back in time and say, kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. He rescues those who call on him. He raised up Jesus on the third day, and therefore he has ordained forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus, and he will raise us up at the last day. He has done it, and he will do it. We pray that we would be a light of this good news to the world around us. But in order for that to happen, we pray that we would embrace this good news ourselves more intensely, more deeply, more personally than we ever have. In the name of Jesus, with total confidence that you will hear us, we pray. Amen.